Our second reading this evening is from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, from verse 1 to verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning to read God's word from verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." God will add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now tonight we're turning to the Old Testament, and the title of the message is "At the Potter's House." At the Potter's House. Jeremiah is full of gems. Gems from Jeremiah. Wonderful pictures that God gives his ancient people that are timeless, both in their illustration and their application. Perhaps you need a little reminder. How about the pit? Not a metaphorical pit, but a literal pit in which Jeremiah is cast. His crime was to preach the truth. And those leaders, his own family, cast him into the pit. A pit. Or in another illustration, we have a cistern. A broken cistern. God compares his people seeking spiritual knowledge and guidance and wisdom in a broken cistern. What good is a broken cistern? Cisterns in those days were underground, usually dug out of the earth, and they were lined with limestone and made as waterproof as they could. But a broken cistern is no good in a hot country because it loses all the water. And God uses that picture to illustrate to his ancient people, why are you running after false gods? They are like broken cisterns. And you might say, well, what relevance is this to us in our day, our sophisticated 21st century? So many people are running after false gods, even in the land of Wales. And they're trying to quench their spiritual thirst at broken cisterns. But sadly, even in the professing church, people are seeking spiritual guidance, direction, stability, and substance from broken cisterns. How important it is to read your Old Testament as well as your New. I smile when I meet people that tell me they're New Testament Christians. What's your response when somebody says that? I say, I'm a whole Bible Christian. Because there are truths in the Old Testament that we can learn from and profit from. But I also want us to see this passage of Scripture tonight as applying to, yes, the nation we're in, whatever nation that might be, but also to see God's hand upon his people and upon individuals in the circumstances we find ourselves. Jeremiah was an obedient prophet, unlike Jonah, who was a disobedient prophet. He was told to go to Nineveh and preach to these horrible Babylonians. Jonah refused and decided he was going to complete opposite direction. He was told to go east. He decided to go west. Jeremiah, however, was an obedient prophet, a faithful prophet, a blessed prophet. And God gives us an insight into how he used to work in the days of old, before the completion of the New Testament. We have these illustrations of how God met with his divinely appointed prophets, and how he led them, and how he guided them, and how he gave them instructions for the people they were to preach to. It's fascinating here, the Lord doesn't give Jeremiah a sermon. He doesn't tell him exactly what to say. He gives him an illustration. And Jeremiah will then use this illustration in chapter 18 to teach the people. And some of our best sermons. And we only preach one or two in our whole lifetime, I've been told. But some of our best sermons are those that God has wrought within our hearts and enabled us to illustrate to the people truths that can't be found in philosophy books. And I read a bit or two when I was a young man at university. But in God's word, God gives us an illustration of how he works amongst his people and how he works with individuals. Now, the time of the message of Jeremiah, I could give you a whole load of figures, but the most important figure to remember in Old Testament history is 586. Why is that important? Because in 586, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And we know that these events happened before 586, because Jeremiah is still in the land of Israel. And God's people are still, as it were, a people, though they're under judgment. 586. God here in the prophecy of Jeremiah, this wonderful book of Jeremiah, and I hope you've read it in its entirety. And if you haven't, maybe that's something you could consider doing in this new year. Make a resolution to read the whole of the Old Testament. But in these 52 chapters, God warns Israel of their coming destruction. God warns Israel that they will go into exile. God warns Israel of the certainty of his judgment that will fall upon them if they do not repent. And now turn to the text. Chapter 18 and verse 1. I want you to notice a couple of phrases before we look at the subject before us, the potter's house. Notice first of all the word from the Lord. Oh, we live in a generation when people want a word from the Lord. Why will they never open their Bibles and ask themselves, what's the word from the Lord? The word from the Lord. Look at this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's from the Lord. The word Lord there is the personal name of God. It's found in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3. When God reveals who he is to Moses and he says, I am. That's the word here. A word from the Lord. And notice, it comes without Jeremiah, as it were, doing anything to deserve it. But because he's been called of God, and God tells him about his appointment as a prophet in the first chapter, before he was formed in his mother's womb, God knew him. Chapter 1 and verse 5. And Jeremiah was appointed to be a prophet of God. But notice this. The words are, arise. Get up from where you are, Jeremiah. You've got a work to do. You've got a ministry to fulfill. You've got a sermon to preach. You've got a gospel to proclaim. You've got a people to reach. A word from the Lord. But notice Jeremiah's response. He wasn't disobedient like Jonah. He was obedient. He did exactly what he was told to do in verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house. I did it immediately. I didn't think about it. I didn't wait for some extra revelation. No, I just went. And he went with the blessing of God. It's interesting that word arise. It's in the emphatic. It's a command. It's get up. Get up from where you are. Get moving, Jeremiah. Get active, Jeremiah. Jeremiah does exactly what he's told by the Lord. So the time and then the place. It's interesting where Jeremiah was sent. He was sent to the potter's house. You might say, well, what's so interesting about that? Potters, we know what potters do. They take clay and they mold things that are quite beautiful. What's so interesting? Well, it's interesting in the original that this house would have been a house with a workshop. It most likely was situated south of Jerusalem. Possibly, in the Valley of Hinnom. If you compare Zechariah 11 verse 13 and Matthew 27 verse 10, the Valley of Hinnom. And as a potter today, we admire their artistic talent. But actually, in Old Testament times, in 1 Chronicles 4 verses 22 to 23, potters were of a very high status. The words are, they dwelt with the king for his work. These are significant people. They would have lived in a community of potters. In the times of Jeremiah, potters were common children. If you visited their houses, what would you see? What God describes in this passage. It's as if Jeremiah was giving us an insight into ancient times and practices. And as we go to the potter's house, we need to go with Jeremiah. And we need to be given spiritual eyes to see what Jeremiah saw and to learn what Jeremiah learned so that we'll profit from it. We need to be aware that at the potter's house, as it is tonight in this place, God is in his holy temple, but God is everywhere. And God was going to use these potters, and we don't know whether they're believers or not, but he's going to use them to illustrate his great works of providence. Our little picture takes us to a potter's house, and we see him working at his wheel. The clay that he is shaping rests on the post that comes up through the table, and he turns it with his foot and the wheel under the table. The potter becomes very skillful and can make beautiful and delicate jars. But if the jar is damaged, I think Matthew Henry points out, it might be by a stone, or that it's not as good clay as it should be, then it is so soft still that it can be just, as it were, softened up and put back on the wheel and remade. And that's what we find in this passage of Scripture. And it's the same with the Lord. The Lord is like the potter, working amongst his people, working even amongst nations, to make each one of his people beautiful. I know, men, we would never want to be described as beautiful. I certainly wouldn't. Handsome is just about there. Ladies are beautiful. But God is going to show us here, just in these few thoughts, how he is going to work something that was marred and damaged and sin-stained and saturated with sin. He's going to show us what he can do and how he can make that which was marred beautiful. So let's learn tonight three things, three lessons from the potter's house. The first is this: God, the divine potter. Secondly, man, the potter's clay, or the divine potter's clay. Thirdly, God's perfect tools to shape us. So let's look at the potter. Let's look at what God teaches Jeremiah. God, by the way, tells us what Jeremiah saw in verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So what did the potter do? Like any good potter, he made it again. Another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now the lesson starts. Then the word of the Lord came to me, and we could put in there again. So Jeremiah has done what he was told. He went to the potter's house. He went to the valley, he went to that particular house, and now God gives the lesson. O house of Israel, verse 6, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Who's the divine potter? Not an angel. Not an archangel. But he reveals himself as the Lord. He mentions it, first of all, in the first verse. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And then in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Then move down a little further to verse 11. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. This is God. The Lord. The Lord God Almighty. And as I said, this word is special. It's not just any Lord. It's the true Lord, the true God. Moses recites this name again and again and again throughout the first five books of the Bible. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is this God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of sovereign power, the God of mercy and of grace? Is he your Lord? Many, many times this little phrase is used in the Psalms, again and again and again. But then in Psalm 2, it's interesting. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my footstool, and I'll make thine enemies. In other words, he'll bring judgment upon the enemies of God. This potter, divine. Notice certain things about him. Divine, that name is a divine name. But throughout the Old Testament, we have that word Lord and the creating power of the Lord. In this passage, he's showing us how he can create a nation. That was not a nation. Israel is not from eternity, as it were. It's not at the beginning of time. It was part of God's plan for a nation called Israel to be raised up. But they weren't raised up because they were most powerful, or the most influential, or the largest. And God reveals to us in Deuteronomy 6, he tells us that he chose them because he loved them. And this nation was supposed to be perfect. This was supposed to be a reflection of the perfections of God. Their worship was to be different. Their lifestyle was to be different. They were supposed to be transparently different to the rest of the nations. And yet they failed, because they decided that they would compromise with the world and take in the worship of pagan gods and pagan goddesses. And you can almost read through Jeremiah how God sees the people. Once upon a time, they worship me, but now they've brought in all the prophets and the practices of Baal. If you know anything about Baal worship, it's wicked, filthy, and unclean, and vile. But this Lord, he's divine, he's the creator, he's all-powerful. And that's what he shows us here. You see, what God does here is he takes this potter, and what the potter is doing and who the potter is isn't significant, but what the potter symbolizes is all-powerful God, who is raised up a nation called Israel and has warned them again and again, and raised up prophets over the centuries to warn them of their impending judgment. So this God is the true God. He's all powerful, but he's also all knowing. He knows everything. That should frighten the living daylights out of everyone. That's an Irish phrase. People should be terrified to consider that the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, who did it in 6 days, not 6 million years, this God is all-knowing. You read in Psalm 139, where the psalmist prays, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Or in another psalm, thy thoughts are too great. Or another one, thou hast searched me, O God. All-knowing. And yet, even though we're undeserving, and even though he knows everything about us, and even though he saw us as he had purposed and planned to bring us into this world, God does not destroy us immediately. Notice, secondly, the potter is God. That was the first thing. God, the divine potter. Secondly, what material does the potter use? Well, secondly, man, the potter's clay. Look at verse 6. Behold, Look. Pay attention. That's what the word means in the original Hebrew. Sit up. Look what's happening here. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand. Now just trace with me how Jeremiah has his eyes fixed upon the potter. And he's a very skilled potter, by the way. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand. And Jeremiah is seeing it there in front of him. And we, as it were, could take a seat beside Jeremiah and listen to those words. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so. As a result of. As an implication of this, Jeremiah, so ye are in mine hand. Have you ever gone to a pottery workshop and had that verse in your head? Have you ever seen the amazing skill and dexterity of a true artist, a potter's work? There are various forms of pottery. And I have to say, I had to do some research because I didn't know much about pottery. I'm not the most artistic, if you like. But pottery is made by forming a clay body into objects of a required shape and heating them to high temperatures in the kiln. And if you like chemical reactions, or scientific reactions, it induces reactions that lead to permanent changes, including increasing their strength, hardening, and setting their shape. There are many versions of pottery. Did you know this? There's a very interesting type of pottery. And I did read about this week. Now, can I find the Japanese term for it? It's got a special name. But you can look it up later. I might find it a bit later. Basically, you can see videos of, usually it's a Japanese version, where they have this sausage shape of long clay going over their shoulders. And they have it on the wheel. And they don't use any electricity. They just use what they would have used in Jeremiah's day, a wheel with a pedal at the bottom, and they power the pedal, and as the potter in his skillfulness begins to put this sausage of clay on the wheel, so it gradually is formed into some kind of vase, usually very expensive. I think it's Ongi Cho. I could be pronouncing that improperly because I'm not Japanese. But you can see potters at work. A few years ago I was in Israel. And I went to a village that was a first century version of the city of Nazareth. And in that place there were potters. And there wasn't an electric plug in sight. It was all done by ancient craftsmen, or men of with ancient skills from ancient times. But notice here, the clay, who's the clay? We have to see the application here before we move on. The clay is us. The clay is you. The clay is me. It's interesting that clay is a mixture of dust and water. And in Genesis, the book of Genesis, we're reminded that we are made from the dust. Man is made from the dust. Woman was made from the rib of man. God reminds us of our basis. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. In the Psalms, we're reminded that we're frail children of the dust. Imagine that. With all the achievements of mankind, we're just dust. You can read about this In Job 10 and verse 9, Job 33 verse 6, Isaiah 29 verse 16, and Isaiah 45 verse 9. Let me share four things about clay in contrast to rock or stone. Don't know if you ever thought about it like this. Number one, clay can be molded. Rock or stone need to be carved. Number two, clay cannot mold itself. It must be shaped. It must be molded. It must have some outside agency. Number three, clay can be molded to something beautiful or something marred. Something aesthetically pleasing or something that's terribly damaged. Number four, clay is easy to work with. Talk to a true potter. They find clay so easy to work with. It's not like concrete. It doesn't need to be, as it were, put in some kind of molds. It can be molded with the hands and shaped to exactly what the potter would want it to be shaped to. And so it is with us. You're not rock. You're not granite. You're not basalt. You're clay in the potter's hands. Clay here is but a picture of the nations. The nations under God. Israel was compared to a clay pot. The Church of Jesus Christ is a clay pot. The Christian is a jar of an earthen vessel, as we read about in the Epistle of Paul. And God can do with nations and people whatever he pleases. Isn't it wonderful that if you're one of his tonight, he's got a perfect plan and a perfect template to shape you by. The divine potter is God. The material that God uses is mankind or nations. Directly in application is the nations. But let's apply it to ourselves. What's God doing with you? What's God doing in your life? What's God doing in your family? What's God doing in your church? What's this Almighty God doing at this moment? Is he not shaping you and molding you and refining you? Even through those difficult times? The question often Christian friends will ask, why am I going through this? What's the purpose in it all? And believe you me, we've all asked that question. Why, Lord? It's the question that Job asked. Why, Lord? God doesn't tell us exactly what he's doing, but he does give us a reason. We'll see that in a moment. The potter's hand, the divine hand of the potter. The clay is us. The material of the potter is mankind. So what about the tools? What are the tools? God's perfect tools. Just as potters in ancient times, and those who follow, it's a Korean style. Here's another type of pottery. Ungi has. That's another type of pottery. They use ancient techniques and ancient crafts, and they use ancient tools, and there's only two really. Wheels and their hands. It's the same with God. We have the potter's hand in verse 6. Well, we have the wheels earlier on. Let's look first of all at the hands. The hands of divine sovereignty. The hands of divine sovereignty. Oh yes, the potter is a good example, but he's not the end of the message. He's just been used as an illustration to somebody whose hands are far greater, far more glorious, far more wonderful. The hands shape the vessel, and God's hands shape us. And you might sense that that affliction, or that hand of affliction, the old Puritans remind us, never forget, even in affliction, even in trial, even in suffering, the hands that are shaping you are your loving Father's hands. Hands? Oh yes, God doesn't have hands. Even a Sunday school child would say, God, this is a spirit and he does not have hands and he is not like man. But this is a picture of God's sovereignty. Can God not decide what to do with whoever he wishes? That's the lesson here. Israel, you think you're good enough and you're strong enough and you're powerful enough to maintain your wickedness. Think again. Church, of the 21st century, remember whose hands are shaping you. Remember the divine hands that are upon you. Remember that his perfect plan will one day be revealed, but not before the Lord returns. Christian, you're going through some trial, some great valley. It's so deep and you wonder, how would I ever get to the end of it? And every step you take seems to become darker, and the fog gets thicker, and the confusion becomes more real. Remember this, above that affliction, overseeing, overarching all that you're enduring, are the hands of divine sovereignty. You might say, well, that's lovely theology. But when you're sick, and when you're poorly, and when your mind doesn't do what it used to do, some people once were so fantastic with mental arithmetic that they were able to do formulaic calculations in their minds. What's God's work now? He's still shaping you. And you're not as strong as you were, and you may feel your own feebleness, your own weakness, and you're not able to move around as you used to, and you say, well, what's God's plan now? Still there are divine hands of sovereignty. Still. Are you conscious, like Job was, in Job 23 and verse 10, he knoweth the ways that I take. And when he hath tried me, that word could be refined, I shall what? Come forth as gold. Gold. Job's faith shines through in that one chapter. He believed in a Redeemer in chapter 19. And that he would see his Redeemer. He believed in the Redeemer's resurrection. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he also knew God's hand of sovereignty through his trial. And so can you. So did Jeremiah. I mentioned that Jeremiah was cast into a pit. He was actually rescued, not by the people who threw him in, but by somebody who seemed to be a believer. But not only have we got the potter's hand, we've also got the potter's wheel or wheels. In verse 3, behold, he wrought a work on the wheels of God's providence. The hand of God's sovereignty, the wheels of God's providence. You're on his wheels tonight. The church of Jesus Christ is on his wheels. Yes, the church is being shaped, but the wheels of God's providence is how God is working out his purposes in time. God has a divine plan that no human mind could ever comprehend, even a piece of it. But God moves slowly, or seems so. We want to be out of the affliction or the strife as quickly as possible. But that's not God's way. Some of us, quite young, were very ill, laid aside. The lessons we learned on our backs, as one old writer puts it, were the best lessons of all. One man is quoted as saying, God put me on my back to make me look up. Next time you're laid aside because of back trouble, remember who you're looking up to. The potter's wheel of providence. God working out his purposes in his church and amongst his people. You might say, well, I never thought of it like this. This is strange. I thought as a Christian, I was never going to experience another difficulty. Read the life of Job. Read the life of Paul. Read the life of your Savior. Was it easy? Was it without trial and difficulty? The life of our Savior ended up with him on the cross, put there by the hands of wicked men, but according to the purposes of God. God put him there. Sometimes we forget the life of the Christian is a life that's difficult. Our Lord Jesus Christ told us in John chapter 16, in this world ye shall have a life without trouble. That's the modern idea. It's not the biblical one. The biblical one is, this world you shall have what? Tribulation. You'll have difficulty. You face three great enemies. One without, an influence without, another within, an influence within, and another being that hates every single born-again believer. The first is the world. The second is the flesh. And the third is the devil. I remember a man coming to our seminary many years ago now and looking us up and down. He was a well-known preacher. I won't mention his name. He's now in glory. And he looked at us all up and down. He says, if you have never faced any trial as a Christian, I doubt your salvation. And why is that? He went on to show us that right from the beginning of time, mankind has faced a terrible enemy. And right from the beginning of time, believers have faced a terrible enemy who hates us and despises us because we were redeemed from his kingdom. We were plucked us out of his kingdom of darkness and set in the kingdom of light. And I say this sometimes, each Christian has a target on their back. And this arch enemy of our soul, Satan, hates us. Not only because the fact that we were redeemed and that we've been freed from the power of his kingdom, but also because we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and every moment of our existence reminds Satan of Christ's glory. Now, how about us? Just in the few moments left to us, what is God's purpose? If he's the divine potter and we are the clay, and he is using his tools of divine sovereignty and divine providence, then what's his purpose? What is the whole reason for it? Well, let's apply it in three ways. Number one, God can raise up a kingdom and destroy a kingdom. He tells us in this passage. He says, what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Where is the kingdom of Babylon today? The kingdom of Babylon, which completely routed the kingdom of Israel in 586. Where is it? It's nowhere. Where is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians? It's nowhere. Where's the kingdom or the empire of the Greeks? It's nowhere. Where's the kingdom of Rome or the empire of Rome? It's nowhere. But where's the kingdom of God? It's been built and established. God in his sovereignty can raise up a kingdom and cast down a kingdom. People in Europe think they're immune from God's purposes. God can destroy these nations with his power. God is not only the one who can raise up kingdoms and destroy kingdoms, but secondly, he can shape kingdoms. Isn't it astonishing that Cyrus, an unbeliever, in about 518, decided to let the people of Israel return to their land after 70 years in captivity? Astonishing. Cyrus was not a believer, but God used him. Isn't it amazing when you read your church history how people, even in Victorian times, who weren't believers, saw what God was doing among certain people like George Muller and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and they were amazed at what God was doing. Isn't it amazing when you look at the history of this nation how even unbelievers have been used by Almighty God to allow the gospel to prosper, to go as far as India and Argentina. Missionaries. You see, God is not only the shaper, the one who can raise up a nation and cast down a nation, but he's also the shaper of nations. God's astonishing influence was upon this nation for many, many years. But lastly, God has a purpose in shaping and molding his people. What is that purpose? You mean to tell me that my suffering is part of God's purpose? It was one of the greatest encouragements to me in my time when I was laid on my back. Well, what's the purpose in God's sovereignty for me to endure this particular affliction? What template has he got, as it were, in his divine mind where he's shaping and molding me into something? He tells you. If you read your New Testament and you read the epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, God tells you what he's doing. Let me say this word in Greek. Is in verse 29, but we read from verse 28, that word conformed, that's from the word for morph. We can take the word metamorphosis. What happens, an ugly caterpillar, hairy, ugly caterpillar with so many legs you can't count, but they go through this astonishing metamorphosis and they become beautiful butterflies. These hairiest of caterpillars apparently become the most beautiful butterflies. You ever seen yourself as a caterpillar? But what's God's purpose? Let's look at it. Verse 28, and we know. What do we know, Paul? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Notice just a couple of things here. Number one, it works together for good to whom? To everyone. Not according to Paul's theology. To them that love God. To them who have experienced the love of God. As he tells us earlier in the same chapter, the love of God shed abroad in where? In your heart. How on earth did that happen? By God's amazing grace. When you trusted in Christ. When you knew, first of all, forgiveness for your sin, you experienced the love of God. And I trust you still are. That's the first thing. To them who are the called according to his purpose. What purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, he foreknew us. He knew that we will be his. Not because of any merit of our own, but because he had chosen us in Christ before the foundations of the world. Marry that with Ephesians chapter 1. But what is the reason? He also did predestinate before the world began, before our first parents were formed, before even the first words of let there be light was proclaimed, God predestinated us. He predestinated us. He chose us, he foreknew us, and he predestinated us. Unto what? What's this great plan? What's this great purpose? What's this great template? What is God doing with me? To be conformed to the image, not of the world, but of his Son. And with this I'll close. God's perfect plan as the divine potter, using mere clay like you and I, on the wheels of his providence, using the hands of his sovereignty, is to shape you to be more like Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross of Calvary, paying for our sins, securing our pardon and peace with God, when he could say, punish me, Father, instead of them. I'll take their punishment. I'll take their judgment. I'll take thy holy wrath. Lord, heap it upon me so that they will be pardoned. God saw, as it were, that one day they would be all of those for whom Christ gave his life and shed his blood will be conformed to his image, so that you'll shine as Christians in a fallen world. Look at yourselves. You're not much. I'm not much. But from God's perspective, one day, and because he's outside time, he sees you as already glorious, because that is what his purpose was from all eternity, that you will be conformed to the image and of his Son, and that you would be one who would make known his glorious name throughout your earthly existence for his glory and praise. Amen.